followed, everyone. Take out your Bibles. We're going to spend a few minutes here in the book of Acts, and I hope that the things that we talk about tonight will be of benefit to you. There's a congregation in the scriptures that we're going to talk about. It's a congregation, of course, that existed in the first century. Paul, on his second journey, had stopped at Ephesus, but he didn't stay very long. But on that trip, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 19, he left Aquila and Priscilla there, and he has plans to come back, and he says, God willing. Well, he does make it back. That's in Acts 18 and verse 21. And when he did return on his third journey, he stayed what appears to be almost 3 years. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, it says that he was there for that length of time. The first 3 months, while he was there this second time, he went into the Jewish synagogue, which was his custom, and he started talking to them and teaching them, and he started talking to them about the kingdom of God, but they didn't believe about the kingdom of God. They were rejecting that, and the scripture reading says they spoke evil of the way. And so this is where we find that followers of Christ were identified as the way. We know in Acts chapter 11 that there's also, they started being called Christians there at Antioch, and it would take some time for that. But the people who were rejecting it called it the way. So what Paul did is he changed locations, and he went to the school of Tyrannus. And so this is, if you put in a search for the school, this is what comes up. Now, I also found that this was also in one place, it was identified as the library. So what I wonder is if it wasn't kind of some part of this particular old ancient building that Paul went, and for almost 3 years, this became home base where he taught. And if you look at, let me get over to Acts chapter 19, which is where we're going to be highlighting some things. There in verse 10 is where it says that he went over to the school of Tyrannus. And in fact, the Bible says that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord in verse 10, both Jews and Greeks. So basically, from the city of Ephesus, it says that everybody in the region of Asia were hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ from this location. So people must have been coming to hear Paul talk, or maybe as people were taught, they were leaving and going out and sharing that message. But however it was, that's a pretty small part of the world, but it's a rather large part of a region that they were having this kind of influence on. And again, that's in verse 10. So the gospel is being preached very fervently. Many people are hearing the gospel preached, and Paul is using Ephesus as the home base, if you would, to teach and to preach to this part of the world. And so it's very amazing that you can have that kind of effect, but that is the power of God, and that is when the message is preached. Now, in this city, you also have as they were preaching the gospel, we also know that when you flip over to the 20th chapter, that there is an eldership that is in the city of Ephesus. They've established an eldership. We would think of Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where they were to go, he told Titus to go and set in order the things that are lacking. But we also learn earlier in Acts that Paul and Barnabas and others, as they were going into congregations, there was elderships that were being appointed, and the congregation at Ephesus has an eldership, which Paul gives instructions to in the 20th chapter. In fact, in that chapter, he would also warn them that in time they were going to have false teachers come out from among the elders even and cause problems. And so that might help us better understand some of the things that we're going to talk about. So considering and thinking a little bit about the city of Ephesus, it's one of the neat cities. This is one that I would love to be able to go to. I think it has some of the neatest old ancient architect and ruins that are found in this city. But Ephesus was the largest important trading port in the Roman province of Asia. It was situated at the mouth of the Aegean Sea at the Castor River, and this is a picture of that ancient location. In fact, If you haven't played around with Google Maps, which is how you, I tried to find different ways to get pictures, but if you go to Google Maps, you can put in ancient ruin of Ephesus, and you can go right down into this, and you can all kinds of things. It's pretty neat how you can do that type of thing now with the satellite imagery. This was a picture that I can't remember if that's one I found or that's one I took a snapshot of and then cropped it out. I think it is. But I wanted you to kind of see this ancient ruins. But you don't see any water. Oops. You don't see any water. That's because what happened to the city of Ephesus is the river and the harbor kept having all kinds of silt. And you have to dredge, and after dredging and so forth, they finally gave up and abandoned it. But what happened is the city kept having to change locations. But this kind of gives you an idea of where the water level had been, but as it silted up the harbor, and you can see how this road used to go right out to the sea, but now, this is showing where it would have been and where it is. Where it ended up. So that just kind of gives you an idea of what was going on. So the city, though it was a harbor city, was having a lot of difficulties. Scott Richardson, who many of you know, he has a little map set, and here's one where he shows the various ancient parts of the city and highlights the different locations. By the late first century, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was a very active city. As I said, it was a very prominent city, as it said on the harbor. It became a very good way to transport things into Asia and Galatia and so forth from the sea. So it was very important. This is where the famous temple of Artemis, which was a Greek god, was found. It was built on the sacred site of a fertility god, about 1.5 miles away from the city. And this structure, think about this, this structure ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that's it was widely represented on Roman coins and was reputed to be four times the size of the Roman Parthenon. Now, how many of you have seen the Parthenon in Nashville? I mean, yeah, so if you haven't, you should go up and look at that because it's kind of a replica. Now, I've not been inside. How many have been inside? Is it worth going inside to see? Have you been inside? Okay, very good. May need to try to do that. But think about this one being four times as big. So here's a picture of an artist who came up with perhaps what it would look like. But it was, again, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It gives you an idea what is going on in this city, how proud they were. And there is, and this is what I like about these places, this is the great theater in Ephesus. This is the theater in which the rioting mob would go into here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. And what's going on there is you remember, and I'm told this will seat and would have seated about 24,000. I saw 25,000 people at the time when it was built. It remains largely intact to this day. As I've looked at different theaters, which were very prominent in the ancient world, this is obviously one of the best preserves. In fact, if you go there and search online, you'll see there's one where there's a crane in the picture. Obviously, they're having to keep it up over time to make sure it's preserved. But what's going on here is this is the theater where the confused mob assembled. That's it. From picture people because Demetrius, the silversmith, stirs all the city up because Paul has come and he's preaching Jehovah God, not Diana, which is the Roman rebranding of the Greek God. And so great is the goddess Diana. Again, this is in verses 21 and forward. And so you remember, so they all run into the theater here. and they are ready to, bring somebody to trial. And you remember, finally, they're quieted down and told, we need to go home. In fact, we're told that, for 2 hours they chanted, great is the goddess of the goddess Diana of Ephesus. 2 hours. But we're also told many of the people didn't even know why they were there. And Paul actually wanted to go into that theater, but they wouldn't let him. They didn't want him to go in there because he was the one that had stirred all this up. And the brethren urged him, and really, you could almost see him just begging him not to go in there to speak. He felt compelled, but he ended up not doing that. And that's back in, I should say, chapter 18 and verse 34, or 19:34 is where they, great is Diana of the Ephesians. In chapter 19 and verse 19, another thing that's going on in the city is as they're being converted, look what happens. It says in verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So we've got people who are being converted, and they're burning their books of magic. And and again, this is something that they were trying to use to maybe curse somebody or things of that nature. And what did they do? They got rid of them and they burned them. And you can just understand this must have been quite a city to have lived in the first century. Well, then Paul, as we know, he writes a letter to them. It's known as the letter to the Ephesians, the church that's meeting at Ephesus. And I want you to read with me Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7, because they also received a letter from Jesus Christ himself. Well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. I jumped tracks here on my point. This letter was written about 60 to 64 A.D., and it's one of Paul's last. He writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, while he's in prison in Rome. He highlights a number. Well, what's unique about it is he doesn't really highlight a lot of problems like he does in other books. If you actually read through the book, you'll find that it's really providing a lot of encouragement. It's teaching them and talking to them about walking faithfully, teaching them they need to be united. There's specific teaching there with regards to Christ and His church. And also we learn from that and talk about the husband and wife relationship. Chapter 6, he talks about putting on the armor of God and being able to withstand. And so there's a lot of things with regards to the letter. It's kind of unique in that it doesn't really address a lot of the things like maybe a letter to the church at Corinth or a lot of really deep doctrinal things to the church at Rome. It parallels a lot with the book of Colossians, as you know. And so it is a letter that he wrote, and there's very valuable teaching that would not only be valuable to the church at Ephesus, but this is letters too, that as we talked about how you talk about how the scriptures come together, when the letters were complete, the churches would share them. In fact, we see where they're told to read the letter of Odysseans, and yet we don't have a letter to the Odysseans. Some suggest this might be it, but I wouldn't take any, I wouldn't know that that would be true, but I'm just trying to say that they would share these letters, and you could see this one being shared, and it's what we're doing today when you study the book of Ephesians. We're looking at the teaching, we're gaining the truth from it, and so it is a valuable book. But, and now we're in Revelation chapter 2, and verses, there's the one with the crane. In Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7, and you'll have a hard time reading that, but I wanted you to see kind of that graphic that you would get this letter, because there's the letters to the seven churches, and so this letter, the first one that we have, verses 1 through 7, is the letter that you would have received in a sense from Jesus Christ himself, talking about the congregation of which you're a part. So let's read what it says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's Jesus. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears, ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what I want to talk to you about is the church has left its first love. This is what our lesson's going to be. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about that. And I hope all of us, every one of us here, will think on an individual level, think about some of the things that we're going to talk about. It's obvious, and that's why I took the time to talk about the city, talk about the church where Paul has preached the gospel. People are obeying the gospel. The gospel's going forth. People in the region are being taught and hearing the gospel. This church is obviously functioning. In fact, Jesus says, I know your works, I know your labors. And so, you can be laboring, but they're told, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So you can have works, and you can be functioning, but the strong emotional attachment to what you're doing cannot be there. And that's kind of the heart, as I talk about this, of what I want us to grasp. That you can be, we would put it this way, we would say, we're going through the motions, but our heart's not in it. And that's how we would look at this. We would say, the church has fallen out of love. And so we have to ask ourselves, wow, this is not good. And yet, they are doing things. And yet, they've fallen out of love. And so, if you don't have love, then you're really just going through the motions. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, which we're not going to do, he talks about without love, then so much of what we do is just a bunch of racket. It doesn't have a lot of substance. In fact, he says it profits nothing. And he's trying to make a point about the spiritual gifts that they have. But he basically is trying to say, if love is not the motivating factor, something is terribly wrong. And so the problem, think about this too. The problem would be hard to detect because you see moving parts. You see labor. You see what he says. You see patience, and you see how they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So there's things that they're doing, and yet Jesus says that you've left your first love. And we would find that kind of shocking. And so it would be something that's hard to detect while a congregation is still active. But here's the thing. Jesus knew the very heart of the congregation. He knew that there was a problem, and he's holding them accountable for their lack of love. And so that's the challenge, to try to think about, well, what does that mean? And that's what we're going to, again, try to think about together, though it doesn't state, you stop loving the Father. You stop loving Jesus. You stop loving one another. It doesn't state that. So we have to think about this to say, well, what does it mean to leave your first love? Well, the Greek word for left is the idea of departing from their first love or even neglecting their first love. And so when I think about departing, it's like think about a couple that one departs and the love is, you've left your first love. Or think about the fact that you're neglecting your responsibilities. Maybe a spouse is neglecting the responsibilities they have to their mate. And so we would say, we would say they've fallen out of love. And a lot of people try to say, well, we just fell out of love. And that's not right to just say, well, we're just going to walk away from one another. But it's kind of that idea, the idea of departing, or even the ESV. Think about the strong word, the ESV, the English Standard Version. It uses the word abandon. Abandoned their first love. That's a very strong word, because when we think about the word abandon, we talk about they're gone. They're just gone, and they're not coming back. And so if you think about it that way, now, if Christ was is the first love in mind, what would that do? If they had left their first love, and we just break this down to say, Jesus is basically saying, you're going through the motions, but you really have stopped loving me. What would that do? Would that not affect every piece and part of what they're doing? And the answer to that is yes. Or if you say, well, they left their love for the Father, well, it's going to do the same thing. When you get back to the basic, it's going to affect every aspect of the work that they're doing. So while there may be work or moving parts, the work is being affected. And so it seems a good way to understand Ephesus leaving their first love is to maybe even conclude or to think about maybe the love of the congregation had wavered from where it was when it started. And I remember when the work was started, a brand new work. Think about, I don't know how many of you, I guess some of you have. You've been a part of this work when it started many, many years ago. But there was a brand new work that I was a part of in Michigan for 6 years. And I remember how excited everybody was. And I remember when we were all excited and everything, I said, you know, we need to bottle this right now. So down the road, I can say, listen, I need to open our bottle here and we need to get some fervor, some zeal going again. And it kind of makes me think of that maybe, you remember the church, we would say when it started, it was on fire. You hear that term a lot. They were very zealous, you know, they were very excited, but then here we go, and now we're looking at in around 64, 62, 63, 64 AD when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians. They seem to be doing well, but now we've got John's letter to the Revelation, some date at 70. I believe it's the 96th, towards the end of the first century, some maybe 34 years. 40 years, something has really changed. And so maybe it is, he's saying, you've got to get back, as he tells them, you got to get back to the first works. And really, that's what you think about a congregation needing to do. Or think about a sports team. Think about how many times, what do they say in football? They'll say they're rebuilding the team. What are they saying? They're saying, basically, we've got a young people, we got a new system. It's probably going to take more than this year. It's not going to go so good. So when it goes really well, then they all of a sudden, they're like, wow, this, you know, and that's all the praises and accolades. But sometimes baseball teams, they say, we're rebuilding the team. And so it's going to take a while for them to start figuring it out and get the right components. But we're starting over. We've gotten rid of these. And so you can see that's what you do. Basketball, let's get back to the fundamentals, right? Which is passing, dribbling, and shooting. And so you can just see that he's saying you got to get back to the very basic things. But if you've left your first love and you're just going through the motions, then you would say, well, the heart's just not in it. And so that made me think, okay, so we're learning from this passage, and I thought, okay, so what are things that a congregation like ourselves can do in 2023 to prevent this from happening, where, you know, you slip away and lose your first love? Well, I thought about these things. And so, again, these are the food for thought. But I thought about, you know, those who lead singing, you know, needs to be done with joy. I mean, it really does. You need to recognize how important our work is as a song leader. You're leading a congregation. And these are the things you learn when you go up to that singing school, right? About how important this is. You are leading worship when you lead singing. And so that is important. You're singing various words, various sentiments, which is the teaching and the admonishing part. You want to keep that fresh. You want to keep that, in a sense. And I'm not talking about on the cutting edge. I'm talking about just think about what I'm saying, about how every time we come, it needs to be something that we're encouraged, we're built up, and even the man around the table. When it comes to what are we doing when we stand around the table? Well, the person like Brother Gary this morning, you're directing the thoughts of all of us to get us focused upon what we're about to do. And so that needs to be done, and that needs to be done well. When it comes to our prayers, and I'm thinking about, again, in a congregation, the men, I'm talking about, you know, giving thought to that. And being very mindful of that, not using repetitive words. Jesus talked about that. Having heartfelt words. And that comes with practice and with giving thought. And the thing is that, now it's unusual, but Brother Phil said, Brother Donald's not here, Tommy. You know, so Tommy now knows he's got the closing prayer. But we have a schedule. Craig takes the time to put a schedule, so we're not caught off guard, so we can think about these things. You may or may not remember when I first moved here, the men got together on a Sunday afternoon like we did for the singing this afternoon, and we went through these things. We went through the importance and what you're trying to accomplish when you lead singing, right down to what are you trying to accomplish when you make the announcements, you know, and doing that, and doing that well. And that becomes something that we do. And so all of those things become, now think about this, as a congregation, what we're saying is that we don't want to just slip off into this idea of, well, we're here, we're moving, we got moving parts, but Jesus would write us a letter and say, but you've left your first love, because love is missing. The action and the heart behind it is missing. Now, I'm not going to stop there because I got to talk about myself too. So, giving. What about our giving? See, that's something that we're supposed to do cheerfully. Right attitudes, correct? And so, even when we give, we're reminded to give cheerfully. But we also need to understand why we're giving, why there would be a love behind it. Because when we give, we're doing the work of the Lord, and there's opportunities that are supported, and not only the worship that we do, the benevolent work that we can do. And so we're supporting the local church. It's not just, it's the first day of the week, here comes the basket, and it's so easy for that to happen. And so I use the word fresh, but I don't mean like, you know, because what happens is somebody gets all these ideas and you go off the rail. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm trying to say somehow we have to be motivated to not fall prey to what I'm talking about. And so as I was thinking about, well, what do you do? This is helpful. Now, what about preaching? What about my preaching? It needs to be delivered in such a way that I hold your attention. Babies cry. My own children have cried. Lisa will say, you didn't hear me take them out. No, no, no. But I will tell you this. I do know when I've lost my audience. I do know and see when I've lost maybe someone. And it's important that, and I've used the illustration that I've been here long enough that it's just like, wah, 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 wah. You know, it'd become monotone. Like, I've heard this. He said that before. It's very challenging. Trust me. I know. I'm not the one sitting there, but I know. But we have to understand that you would not want me to just show up and say, you know, I didn't prepare anything. I'm just going to wing it and just hope for the best. You can see how much I trip when I got my notes sometimes. So anyway, you know, it's important. All of this, I need to do my best. I need to understand why I'm doing this. I need to understand the part that I'm talking about the love for the Word of God, love for you, and what we're trying to do. And that would be true for the Bible classes, whether it be the teacher or you as the student. I mean, think about the Bible class. Just, again, give some thought to the Bible class and just think about how important that is, because you want to be able to say, people outside of this door, you want to be able to say, hey, listen, we're studying Ecclesiastes. Come and hear this. And you want to have confidence that we've got something that would be worth hearing, and I hope that that's the case. But you need to be excited about it. You need to have that understanding. You need to have that love for the Bible class. And so what do? Well, you got to be excited about the class. And so you prepare for the class. There's things that we do individually to make sure that we don't fall prey to Jesus writing a letter and saying, you left your first love. Now, again, it's hard to detect because he said, I know what you're doing. I know this, and I know this, and I know this. But he says, this is what's got to be corrected. So I want to mention what he does in the context. Here's what he tells. Now, I talked about how we can fall prey to that and what we can do. Now, here's what he told the church at Ephesus to do. He says in verse 5, you need to remember from where you have fallen. So, obviously, they have fallen out of love. They've left their first love, and they've got to get fallen would mean it's up here, and we've got to get back up here. And you got to remember from where you fell. So, we're going to have to look back, aren't we? We're going to have to look back, and this, you know, in Ecclesiastes, he talks about the danger of looking back and saying, oh, the good old days. But if Ephesus has shifted, then they need to understand from where they fell and where they need to get back to. And then he says in verse 5, you need to repent. So there's three R's. You need to remember, and you need to repent. And what would that mean? Well, that would mean you better change your will, change your heart, change your way. Wouldn't that's what we think of repentance. You've fallen from here, and you got to get back up here. You've got to realize I'm going this direction down. I got to turn around and go back up. And so we talk about repentance is I'm walking away from God. I got to turn around. And so if what's missing is the first love, I got to turn back around. And I got to go back, and as I already mentioned, it may be that you got to go back and go back to the basics, those first works, and you can see why Jesus would tell them to do that. He also says in verse 5, and we're going to use the word return when he says you need to do those first works. So there again, there's a number of things that they need to go back to. They need to rekindle their love for Christ. Maybe rekindle their love as a congregation. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of how we felt in the beginning. And even individually, we need to go back to the way we felt when we first washed our sins away. And we need to be reminded of that. It's very interesting. Over the years, when someone is baptized, what's one of the first songs we'll sing? Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. Have you ever really thought about how sometimes we sing that song? Oh, happy day, da da da. Like we're at a funeral sometimes. And that song can surely be sung in a different way with the right understanding of what's going on. And sometimes, again, we need to be reminded of that time, maybe individually when we had our own sins washed away. Maybe that was a long time ago. For some of us, that was a long time ago. But nonetheless, we need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to return. Now, there's a fourth R in the text, and this is the scary one because it's found right there where he says, verse 5, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So our fourth word is removal. And so you go back to the first chapter when you have the imagery that sets up the use of the words in the different letters. But you've got Jesus walking among the churches, the candlesticks, and he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your candlestick out. Now, what would that mean to you? Jesus is basically saying, I don't know who you are. You do not belong to me. So this is serious, is what he's talking about. Very, very serious. It's possible for a congregation to get to the point that Jesus no longer recognizes it as belonging to him. It can happen individually. It can happen as a congregation. And I know there's nobody sitting here that wants that to happen here or any other congregation for that matter. So again, this just shows that it can happen, and it's important for us to recognize it and to make the corrections or do things that would help prevent that from happening. And so it's important for every one of us, and I say that each and every one of us here who are part of this congregation, to evaluate him or herself and your part within the congregation and just what you are doing to contribute to the strength and the love of this congregation. That's an individual thing that we each do for the collective. And so we have to reflect on that. We have to think about our own part, and we have to think about how we fit in among the congregation. And sometimes we do need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be warned about the importance of the work that we're doing here together, and to make sure that we are not found as such. And so, you know, the admonition, I think, would be to all of us is let's see if we can't put a lot more love into what we're doing. And I think it can make all the difference of the world, of course. And hopefully that's been a benefit to you. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to add you to his church. You would then want to be a part of a local congregation and get to work in that local congregation. And sometimes that zeal of a new convert can just make all the difference of the world in a congregation. But don't let that be what motivates you. Let what motivates you to obey the gospel is, like we talked this morning, Jesus is coming again, and if you're not ready, it's going to be a horrible thing. So if you need to obey the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that. If you're a child of God and something's amiss and we can help you, we're going to sing this song and we invite you to come.